Okay, so go ahead and open to Genesis 15. Go ahead and read through the verses we'll be looking at this morning. It's beginning in verse 7, Genesis 15. He said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he, Abram, said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's pray. God, we pray that you would bless us this time as we spend studying your word. May it fortify us in our faith in your Son, strengthen us for the journey. May we endure the trials and the afflictions that you bring into our lives with great hope and perseverance. And may you also help us to understand the nature of this covenant that you made with Abram. Amen. So we're jumping into the middle of Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is that pivotal passage in the life of Abram, in which God reaffirms for him the promises that he's made regarding his offspring and the land that his offspring will possess. So those kind of two core ideas to God's promise to Abram, that he would have a multitude of descendants, a seed or an offspring that would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the skies, and that his descendants would possess the land of the Canaanites. They're described as the land belonging to the ten different groups of people at the end of the passage. The first part of the chapter focuses solely upon his offspring. God is reaffirming his promise to Abram in light of the fact that he has no offspring currently, and one person, a member of his household who was not born from him, who does not come from his loins, is set up to be his heir. He will take possession of Abram's promises. He will inherit the promises that God gave to Abram. And God says that is not actually going to be the case. You will in fact have a descendant. You will have an offspring that will be your heir. And in fact, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. That was a promise that Abram responds to by trusting, believing God, having faith in what God says he's going to do. So Abram, the one who kind of seems to doubt or question God's promise regarding his offspring because he has not yet seen that come to pass, believes God's word. He believes the Lord, that the Lord is able to complete his promise, to carry it out and to fulfill it. And then the rest of the chapter, 7 through 21, is about his promise regarding the land. And it follows a very similar structure in which God kind of makes a statement, and then Abram kind of questions God about that statement or about the promise that he's referring to. And then we see how God responds to provide a confirmation to Abram about the sure fact that his promise will come to pass. So we have the same similar structure. It's also connected together regarding around some of the words that are used. There's kind of this linguistic connection between both of these dialogues. So there's that kind of structural pattern. God makes a statement. Abram responds with a question, and then God provides some sort of confirmation. And then linguistically, with the words that are actually used, we see this tied to the idea of heir or inheritance. In fact, it's the same word that's used in the first part of the first half of the chapter when Abram refers to his heir, or God refers to the heir, the one who is set to inherit, and the land that his descendants will in fact inherit. The ESV kind of changes the way that it's translated in the second half, so we don't see this connection, but it's the same word in Hebrew. So when God says to Abram that he brought him out from Ur to give him the land to possess, that is the word for inheritance. He gave him the land to take as his inheritance. And Abram questions God about how he can know that he's going to possess it or to inherit it. So there's this connection then between the word or the idea of heir and inheritance with both Abram's descendants and with the land that he's going to possess. And there's also, throughout the text, a connection between the idea of Abram's offspring. The first text is all about his offspring, how he will have an offspring. God will promise him that God promised him, and that will most assuredly come to pass. And in the second half of the section, it's about how his offspring will inherit the land. So his heirs will come into the inheritance. They're going to partake and to share and take possession of the inheritance, the land that God has promised to give to Abram and to his descendants. So you guys keep that idea in mind. Heir and inheritance, offspring and land. This is God's promises to Abram. Okay, so the way that we're going to look at 7 through 21, we're going to look at it in three different chunks. The first, and this is all going to be built around the idea of the covenant. The word covenant is not used until verse 18, but this, the whole idea is about the covenant that God is making with Abram. How many covenants have there been in the Bible up until Genesis 15? All I hear is kind of mumbling, and So some people see two. Specifically, it's only mentioned once with the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood. So remember that going back to Genesis 8, God is making a covenant, establishing a promise, giving a covenant to Noah. Now that the flood has come and destruction has taken place, God is kind of starting over again with Noah and establishing a covenant. No, a lot of people see the same sort of ideas wrapped up into the early chapter, the first few chapters of Genesis, with a covenant with Adam. So there's a lot of people that look at the covenant God makes with the arrangement of the relationship between Adam and the woman and God in the early Genesis 1 and 2, early chapters of Genesis that look like a covenant, though that language is not explicitly used. But here it's used again for, let's just say, the second time explicitly in Genesis. And now, it's in one way, God has already given promises to Abram. Back in Genesis 12, we've seen promises that God is going to bless Abram. But now those promises are going to become, like, official. They're going to become legal. There's going to be, like, a formal agreement that takes place. He's going to formalize the promises that he's made through a covenant. And that's basically what a covenant is. A covenant is a formal, legal, binding agreement between two parties, at least two parties. They agree to what's being promised and what they will do in response to certain situations. They agree to hold up their ends of the bargain, of the arrangement, of the relationship. And through that covenant, this relationship has become formalized. And that's what we see taking place in the second part of Genesis 15. The Lord is formalizing his agreement with Abram. He is enacting this binding covenant through this really, really strange ceremony, which we'll get to in just a moment. But what we need to see first is So the three chunks that we're going to look at then is the foundation of the covenant, the promises of the covenant, and the cutting of the covenant. So those are the three chunks. And first, let's look at the foundation for the covenant. Why is it that God enters into a covenantal relationship with Abram? Why is it that God wants to establish this formal relationship with Abram by means of a covenant? And we see, first of all, that the foundation of the covenant that God makes with Abram is a foundation of grace, of God's sovereign grace, his plan in bringing Abram out from Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is something that we looked at back in Genesis 12 when God gave him that command to go out. Go to the land that I will show you. And he gave him those promises that are going to bless him. I will bless him. He will make him into a great, he will give him a great name. He will give him he will make him into a great nation. He will become a blessing to all of the nations. God is giving that. He's initiating this relationship with Abram out of his grace, not just for Abram, but for all of the nations. But the foundation of this relationship is shown to us in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, or as your inheritance. So the foundation of this relationship is not that Abram was out there in Ur seeking God and wanting to possess his own land. No, God is calling him out. He is the one who is bringing him out from Ur of the Chaldeans. He is the one who is establishing his covenantal promises, initiating the relationship and bringing him out to give him this land. The nature of God's covenant with Abram is a gracious covenant all the way through. From the very beginning, he calls him, brings him out from Ur, and establishes it in the land and promises to give him the land. The reason why God called him out by his grace is to give him this land as his possession. The foundation of God's relationship, his covenantal relationship with Abram, is one of grace. Now you'll notice that this statement sounds, well maybe you will, sounds very similar to how God begins the covenant that he makes with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Remember how that's phrased. Before he gives the 10 words, the 10 commandments, what does God say to Israel? What does God say to the Israelites? He says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. So the foundation of the covenantal relationship, when God condescends to enter into, and the sovereign, omnipotent God comes down to enter into a relationship, a covenantal relationship, a legal binding relationship with mankind, that's always going to be because of God's grace. It's not because God is somehow enslaved to do what man wants to do. It's not as if God or man is initiating this relationship with God. It's not as if man has deserved this relationship with God. It is out of God's sheer grace. He establishes his covenantal relationship with man based upon his sheer grace. He did not have to enter into a covenant with Noah. He didn't have to enter into a covenant with Abram or with the Israelites or with David or the new covenant. He was not obligated to do those things. But he does it, and that's why we see that the foundation of the covenant is grace. So, that's the foundation. What does the promise consist of? What are the promises that God is making to Abram in this covenant? Now, there's a little bit of debate about how the covenant is structured and how many covenants God makes with Abram. We're going to see in Genesis 17 that he is going to provide a sign for this covenant relationship, which we'll get to in several weeks. We're going to see kind of a reaffirmation of the covenant later on in Genesis 21, 22. But here it's mentioned for the first time. And I'd like to say that there's just one covenant that God makes with Abram, but it does kind of get fleshed out or unpacked or more details get added to it as we go on. But for here, we want to just see exactly what these promises are. So Abram hears the foundation of the covenant, kind of like the preamble to this relationship. Maybe that will help you. We have a preamble to the Constitution, we the people, such and such and so on and so on. So there's this idea of a statement that's made before the formal Constitution is adopted. This preamble then, this foundation that God lays in Genesis 7 causes Abram to question how he is to know that God's promises will come to pass. And what has been Abram's experience in the land up until this point? We see that God has mentioned the land to him two other times, Genesis 12, Genesis 13. Genesis 12, go from your country, your kindred, your house to the land that I will show you. To your offspring, I will give this land, Genesis 12, 7. Genesis 13, he says, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Take a tour, walk throughout the land, and see what it is that I'm promising to give to you. Here he promises, and he shows that the purpose of him calling him out is to give him the land. And Abram wants to know how Abram wants to understand how he can know that the land is going to be his to possess. In the land, he's experienced famine, conflict, and invasion of foreign kings. And Abram's probably thinking, it sure seems like I just continue to have struggles and trials and difficulty in this land that God has promised to give me. There's a lot of threats. There's a lot of dangers that have apparently shown themselves to maybe perhaps question Abram's confidence in receiving this land. Remember, the beginning of the chapter looks back to Genesis 14, and he's saying, I'm your shield. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. I will be your reward. And Abram's thinking, perhaps, of the fact that he has just defeated these Babylonian kings, and they're going to come back, and they're going to try to defeat me. They're going to try to get their revenge. But God says, no, I brought you out in order to give you this land. This land will be yours, and Abram wants to know how he can know that. How can he know, how can he truly know that God is going to do that? And you may just wonder, why does he ask the question when in the previous passage, just two verses earlier, we see that Abram believed that God was able to keep his promise, and that was good enough. So why does he question it again here in verse 8? O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God, in his grace, condescends, and he responds and provides an answer, a way for Abram to know how he's going to take possession of the land. And this is where things go strange. God tells Abram to give him, to bring a three-year-old heifer, a female goat, is a heifer a male or a female cow? Female, okay. So a female cow, a female goat, a ram, they're all 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Okay. Sure, I'll do that. And he does that, and apparently he knows what to do with it when he does that. He knows that for some reason he's supposed to cut them in half. So he brings them and he cuts them in half. But he doesn't cut the birds in half because maybe they're too small. So he just sets them apart from one another. And when the vultures come down and try to eat the carcasses, he shoos them away. Okay, so you should be thinking that this seems really, really weird for this to happen, right? This is not normal. Like, you think about formalizing a covenantal relationship. What do we tend to think about in our culture when we formalize this covenantal relationship? Well, we exchange vows, we give symbols of those vows, we pledge our lives to one another, and then we celebrate. We don't get together and cut animals in half. Okay, that's not what happens normally in our culture when we're going to formalize a covenantal relationship. But that's apparently what God tells Abram to do. So just keep that image in mind. So you're picturing this hillside and these animals that have been cut in half and vultures kind of coming down and Abram kind of shooing them away. So keep that in your mind. We're going to return to that. But we get to the promises in verses 12 through 16. What? And actually, the promise is going to be summarized for us at the end in verse 18. To your offspring I give this land. So just think, okay, this is what God is promising to do. Promising to give to Abram's offspring this land. But there's a lot that goes into that. So it's not just a simple, straightforward. God is going to provide additional details about how that's actually going to come to pass. So it's not necessarily a straightforward. You could think, well, Abram understands that when God promises to give him an offspring, one that comes from his own loins, that it's going to be his physical descendants. It's going to result through a consummation with his wife. It's going to result from that marital relationship. But here, how is he going to know that he's going to take possession of the land? Well, he's going to your offspring I give this land, from Egypt to the Euphrates and all the land of these 10 nations. But there's a lot more detail that gets unpacked in 12 through 16. So that's kind of what we want to focus in on. And this is where things continue to get strange. So not only do we have the animals that have been split in half, we have something else going on. The sun goes down, a deep sleep falls on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So what we see taking place, being described for us here, is that at sunset, as the sun is kind of going down, Abram is going to pass out. This deep sleep falls upon him. And behold, look, dreadful and great darkness fall upon him as well. So there's this ominous occurrence. This seemed to be a supernatural occurrence that's taking place. That is dark and foreboding. That is ominous. That seems to anticipate something terrifying that's going to come to pass. So one author calls this the horror of darkness that falls upon Abram. And that's kind of the idea. The word dreadful is the word that it's described as being terrifying or a terror that's kind of falling upon Abram. So Abram is obviously not expecting this to come to pass in this type of way, right? You know, Abram wants to go out and he wants to look up into the sky and he wants to see the stars, just like he did with regarding the inheritance of his offspring. Here, he's going to experiencing something far more terrifying and dreadful and horrifying as this darkness kind of falls upon him. And we don't have answers necessarily to why God chooses to formalize his relationship in this type of dreadful way, right? We don't know exactly. The best guess that I have is that he is anticipating what is going to come to pass as the promises get spelled out. And just look and see what he describes is going to happen as a result of Abram wanting confirmation for the promise. So Abram falls asleep, a deep sleep falls upon him, dreadful, great darkness falls upon him. Then the Lord speaks to Abram in the darkness, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Okay, that's probably not what Abram expected to hear. To summarize, God is saying to Abram, you're not going to inherit the land. In fact, you will join your fathers and die at a ripe old age. But your descendants will most definitely inherit the land. It's not going to happen immediately, though. It's going to take a long time, like 400 years or so. During that time, they're actually going to be sojourners in a land that doesn't belong to them. And while they're there, they're going to be slaves. And their experience of being slaves is actually going to be fairly harsh. They're going to be afflicted while they're there. But after that time, don't worry, I'm going to judge that nation that afflicted them and enslaved them. And they're going to come out of this ahead. They're going to be filthy rich. Oh yeah, and one more thing. The reason why they're going to be enslaved and afflicted so long is because I'm waiting for the Amorites to become as wicked as they can possibly get. So not what Abram had expected to hear. You can put yourself in his place and think, well, didn't God promise to give me the land? And now he's saying that I'm going to die before I take possession of it? And why is it that my descendants have to go through such horrific circumstances before they take possession of the land? Why can't they just do that now? You think of all the possible questions that could come to your mind as a result of God's promise. If Abram, you know, would have known this, it's not the confirmation that he wants. If he would have known this is what was going to happen, then maybe he would have preferred to stay in Ur. But no, God brought him out. God called him out of Ur. Abram couldn't have stayed if he had wanted to. And this is a far cry from the promises that God talked about in Genesis 12, where all we hear is that God is promising blessing. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Bless you. You're going to have a great name. Bless you. You're going to become a great nation. People who curse you, dishonor you, are going to be cursed, but those who bless you are going to be blessed. And through you, I'm going to bring blessing to all the nations. God is reversing the curse that we see repeated throughout the first 11 chapters of Genesis with Abram in Genesis 12. And yet now God tells him that this is going to happen. I say there's probably a good reason why God put him to sleep first. So what do we make of this? Let's just think quickly about what he's saying about Abram's descendants. So what he's saying about Abram's descendants is that they're actually going to experience hundreds of years of affliction, of being strangers, of being afflicted and enslaved by a foreign power before they actually come into their inheritance. You see that those three things that he says? They're going to be sojourners, they're going to be slaves or servants there, they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. So this is what Abram's descendants can expect, that before they come into their inheritance, they're going to have generation after generation after generation of servanthood and of affliction. Now think about being one of those descendants. Think about being maybe halfway through. You're there several hundred years. Your descendants have lived in Egypt. Clearly, this is talking to the Egyptian slavery that takes place at the end of Genesis and early part of Exodus. You're there for, you know, 200 years, and you know that you're going to be there for another 200 years. So you're going to be born, and you're going to live a life of a slave, a life of affliction, and you're going to die in Egypt, not coming into your inheritance. Like, why does God work in that way? Why does God work in such a way like this? I think it goes back to verse 6. Do you believe the Lord? Do you believe that regardless of your circumstances in life, that he will keep his promises. You see, it's all about God accomplishing his purposes and his timing, using his means to do so, and his people having to rely upon him and live by faith, not necessarily by what they see taking place. They have to live trusting that God is accomplishing his purpose. They have to live believing that the Lord will do as he says. So if you're one of Abram's offspring and you're stuck there for 400 years, you know you're going to live and die without seeing those things come to pass, but you don't forsake the Lord. You continue to believe and trust in him. So this shows us the nature of Abram's belief. Abram had to grow. He had to continue believing. He had to trust that God was going to accomplish his purposes. That God was going to, even if it took 400 years, God was going to keep his word. Now, it also shows us about his offspring that their lives are marked by affliction. They're enslaved and they're afflicted. You think of all the connections that this makes throughout the scriptures about how Jesus instructed his disciples that in this world you will have what? Peace and tranquility? No, you will have tribulation. Of what Paul had to tell the churches. He had to strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith. Why? Because it was through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. It's why Peter had to tell those who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ Jesus in Turkey that not to be surprised when fiery trials come upon them. It's why Paul can say to the Thessalonians that we wanted to come and to exhort you in the faith, establish you in the faith, and encourage you not to be moved away from afflictions, because you know that we're destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. That's why Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. God uses the afflictions, the trials, the tribulations. He puts his people through those, not as a deterrent to their faith, but as a way for them to continue to trust him, that he is a God who completes his purposes. He is a God who keeps his promises. This is the way that God works. He brings Abram into the land and he gives him a famine. He brings Abram into the land and he causes, and there's conflict. He brings Abram into the land and there's foreign kings. He brings his people into Egypt and they suffer as slaves and they're afflicted. This is not cruel of God, but this is the way that he works. God brings us into our inheritance through a life of affliction. Now notice what it says about Abram. Abram, you're going to live a long time. You're going to live to a ripe old age, but you're going to be buried. You're going to be buried here, and you're going to go to your fathers in peace, in shalom. It's different than what we see Jacob say at the end of his life, at the end of Genesis, when he's before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him, "Well, how old are you?" And he's like, 130. 130 years of I haven't lived long enough, and my days have all been marked by evil. Abram's are marked by peace, which is interesting, on the heels of a conflict with foreign kings. But he's telling Abram right here that Abram himself is not going to inherit the land. You're actually going to die, Abram. Whoops, forgot. You didn't read the fine print. You know, that was in that disclosure and terms thing that you check off just without reading it on the website, and you forgot that you didn't know what you were signing up for, but actually you're going to die. You're going to live a long time, but you're going to die, You'd be joined to your fathers. You'd be buried in a cave that you buy, this little chunk of land out of the promised land. That's what's going to happen to you. And somehow we know that it's through this patience, this waiting, this anticipation, that's how Abram comes into his inheritance. Hebrews says that he patiently waited for God to keep his promise. 25 years from the time he's called until the time that he has a son. And even after that, he knows that his inheritance is not just about the land. The land seems to be pointing to something more. He was a stranger in the land the entire time, but he was continuing to entrust himself to the one who does justly. He was continuing to wait for God, the builder, the architect of the city, of the eternal city. Abram was looking forward to that. Why? Because he never owned a piece of the promised land except for that little cave that he bought to bury his wife in, and for him to be buried in, and for his descendants to be buried in. So we can see then that Abram himself is most likely just shocked by this. Now, what else do we see? We'll skip over the judgment on the nation that enslaves Abram's offspring. Let's look at verse 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, what is going on there? It seems that God has this concern about more than just Abram's offspring. That he, in fact, he's thinking about the Amorites. That in one sense, he seems to be saying that they're going to be enslaved for 400 years is because I'm waiting for the Amorites to fill up or to complete their iniquity. That seems to be kind of what he's saying. It sounds like God is saying that the 400 years is not just some random number that he's just deciding they're going to be enslaved for. It's a very specific time frame. And he's chosen that time frame because he's waiting for the Amorites to fill up their iniquity. Just kind of fill up the tank of their iniquity. Like as if they were to come back any earlier, then the Amorites wouldn't be quite wicked enough. So God is waiting until their iniquity is complete. In other words, he's giving the Amorites time. While God enslaves Abram's offspring, or why they're enslaved as sojourners in this foreign land, afflicted there, God is giving the Amorites time to become as wicked as they possibly can get. So what's going on here? That's why we read Deuteronomy 2 and 3. If you guys were wondering that, or if you thought that Chuck just kind of picked some random passage that he wanted to read. What happens to the Amorites when God brings his people up out of Egypt? It's interesting that you read through that text. Deuteronomy is looking back on the events of Numbers and how God brought the people out. And he basically tells them, you know, don't go to the Edomites. You're not going to take possession of the land of the Edomites or the Moabites or the Ammonites, but I'm going to give you the land of the Amorites. You're actually going to go up and battle them. I'm going to give them into your hand. You're going to destroy them, utterly destroy them, all of them. And so what is Moses to do and the Israelites to do? You know, at first they're like, well, can we just walk through your land? There's a highway here. We just want to take this and go somewhere else. And they're like, nope. So they decide they're going to battle. They battle Sihon and destroy Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the king of the Amorites. That first king that they faced, the one who refused their gracious request to simply pass through the land. No, the Amorites wanted to go to battle. They wanted to eliminate the Israelites. And part of that reason for that is because they didn't get the message that God sent in the Exodus. Remember, what message did God send in the Exodus? If you remember, Rahab got the message. And she was stricken with terror because she knew what God had done to the Egyptians. So they're frightened by what God is going to do to them because she knows that God has promised to give them the land. So she sides then with the spies. In fact, that's the same word that's used here to describe this dreadful darkness that comes upon Abram, is the dreadful, the terror that comes upon Rahab and the inhabitants of the land. Like, we're screwed. God is going to wipe us out. Did you see what he did to Egyptians? God is going to wipe us out. But what do the Amorites say? No, we're going to go to battle against them. We're going to face them head on. We're going to wipe them out. And God said, not so fast. So Israel defeats Sion, soundly defeats them, takes possession of their land. And then they go up against Og, the king of Bashan. They fight him. They defeat him and take possession of his land. Why is Og significant? Well, he's, as Moses tells us, he was the last descendant of the Rephaim. He was a giant. He didn't just have a king-sized bed. He had a giant-sized bed. And it's in this museum. You can go up and see it. It's 4x9. Which, I don't know how big that actually is, but apparently it was impressively big for him to mention how big it was, according to the measure of the standard cubit, or whatever he says. Now, Og, that's his significance. He's the first OG that we encounter in the Bible. I saved that one. So the Israelites come up to the Amorites and they just wipe them out, slaughter them all, defeat them and take possession of the land. They devote them to destruction. They offer them up, set them apart as an offering of destruction to God. So why did God wait? God waited until the Amorites were completely filled up with sin, and then he used his people to bring his judgment down upon them. They're an abominable people, a boastful people, one who thought that they could defy the armies of the living God, who could defy God himself, who instead of hearing the message of the Exodus, sought to overthrow God's people and were overthrown as a result of it. They were child sacrifices. They were committing all sorts of sexual sins, participating in witchcraft. They were a dark people who deserved to be destroyed. And how long did God wait in order to do that? 400 years. So what does it show? It shows us that God is patient. God waits. God waits. And in some sense, he gives people over to their sins, allows them to become as wicked as they can be. The Amorites were idolaters. The Amorites deserved what came to them. They filled up the measure of their sins. Jesus uses the same language to refer to the sins of the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy. The scribes and the Pharisees think, well, if we were our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. And the whole time they're doing that, they're plotting to kill Jesus. We're not like our fathers. And Jesus tells them to fill up then the measure of your fathers. Become like your dads. Carry it through. And those are ominous words from the lips of Jesus. Paul tells the Thessalonians they suffered by their own countrymen. They were being persecuted for believing the gospel. They received the gospel and they experienced, he tells them that they experienced what the first believers in Judea experienced from their own countrymen, from the unbelieving Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out. They displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So God seems, at least in some situations, And you could look perhaps at Sodom and Gomorrah and think, well, God didn't wait 400 years for Sodom and Gomorrah to get as bad as they could have been, because they were already there. And there wasn't enough righteous people in Sodom for God to cease from destroying Sodom. But in other cases, he seems to wait, patiently waiting for people either to get as bad as they're going to get, to fill up the measure of their sins, or waiting for them to do what? To turn and to repent. God indicates that for a people who hear the words of judgment and they respond in repentance, God indicates to us in the Scriptures that He will relent from the destruction that He promises to bring upon them. How do we know that? It's because that's what He does with Nineveh and with the Assyrians. Jonah goes and pronounces a judgment that's going to happen upon that city, and they repent, therefore God relents. He doesn't enact His judgment, because God is patient. God waits. He waits until nations and people either repent or are totally turned over to their sin. And then He chooses to exercise His justice in bringing judgment or in showing mercy. This is the nature of our God. He waits because He's patient. He waits because He's kind. He waits because He's slow to anger, long-suffering, merciful. God waits to bring judgment because He wants people to repent. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The more you resist His kindness, the more your hard and impenetrable heart is going to store up for you God's wrath on the day of His wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Think about God's kindness to you. Why are you not dead yet? Because God is patient, because God is kind, because God is compassionate, because He's not giving you what you deserve. And for those that are in Christ, we know that He does not give us what we deserve, because He has given to His Son what we deserve. So you can see in this text that there is this scene of darkness that's falling upon Abram because of what's going to happen to Abram's offspring, what's going to happen to Abram himself, what's going to happen to the Amorites. So those are the promises that God gives to him in the covenant. Now, the ceremony is enacted in verse 17. Verse 17 is, again, strange, kind of mysterious. Remember, recall the scene. The sun sets, it's dark. You have the cow, the goat, the ram that have been cut in half and kind of placed opposite each other. The turtle dove and the pigeon have been laid out there as well. Abram's there on the side, passed out, dead asleep, just laying on the ground by the animals. And in this darkness, you have a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Just what you expected to see. And they come through and they pass right through those animals that have been cut in half. And that's the end of the story. What are we supposed to make of that? That this somehow has made the covenant official. Okay? Somehow this is how the covenant is established. This is how the legally binding formal relationship between God and Abram is made. Right there with Abram passed out, unaware of what's happening. And the flaming torch and the smoking fire pot just kind of pass through the middle of these animals. So there's no you know, signed on the dotted line. There's no handshake. There's not even any witnesses. Abram's just passed out. But this is the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The word made there is actually the word cut. This is the day that the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. So there isn't much precedence for the cutting of a covenant. But Jeremiah gives us a little bit of an insight. The Lord says to the inhabitants of Jerusalem prior to the Babylonian invasion, he says this, "The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." So this judgment that God has pronounced through Jeremiah upon Jerusalem is going to come to pass. There's no turning back at this point. And he describes it as them receiving, becoming like the calf that they passed through in the making of the covenant. So he's saying to them that those who broke the covenant with God will become like the animals, the covenant partners, passed between... Who wrote that? That does not make any sense. Okay, so he's saying that those who broke the covenant will become like the animals that the covenant partners pass through in establishing the covenant. So he's saying that the animals that were cut in half then depict what will happen to the members of the covenant if they fail to keep the terms of the covenant. The Israelites broke the covenant, and God is saying that what's going to happen to them is what happened to the animals that they passed through when they made the covenant. So if they renege on their covenantal obligations, they will experience what the animals that symbolize or establish the covenant depicted. So, in other words, when a covenant is cut like this, the consequence for breaking the covenant is death. But notice who passes through the animals with Abram. At least we're supposed to think that, in some sense, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch represents God. God is passing through the animals that have been cut. We know that it's not describing Abram because Abram's there. He's just unaware of what's taking place. So God is the one who passes through the animals that have been cut in half. So God cuts the covenant with Abram, but he's the only one that's under the obligations of the covenant. It's all on him. So presumably, in the covenantal relationship in Jeremiah, it was both, depending upon the nature of the covenant, it was both God and the people who walked through the animals. Symbolically, like I don't think that literally happened, but symbolically he's using that type of language. So there would be two covenantal partners that pass through, and the obligation would be placed upon both of those covenant partners. If one does not do what they're obligated to do to keep the terms of the covenant, then they're going to experience what happened to the animals. But here, God is the only one who walks through. So it's up to him then to keep the terms of the covenant. He is the one under obligation. So God is saying by this mysterious covenantal ceremony that he is the only one who can suffer the consequences of breaking the covenant. And God is saying to Abram that if I fail to give your offspring this land, then what happened to the animals? Let what happened to the animals happen to me. So God is taking it all upon himself. Abram, you want confirmation? Boom, knock you out, cut the animals in half, pass through. There is your confirmation. God is promising in this strange ceremony that the promise of his offspring inheriting the land is upon himself. I think one author says, obviously fast forwarding a couple thousand years, that the moment that God passed through the animals that had been cut in half, he sealed the death of his own son. How far is God willing to go to keep his covenantal promises? It's not simply that he will act as the sovereign covenantal Lord in administering the terms of the covenant. It's in one sense, he actually undergoes the curse for failing to keep the covenant on behalf of his people. So you may wonder, they're stuck in Egypt for 200 years, knowing that you're going to live and die and not inherit the land. That may be you, waiting, hoping, believing, trusting God. How far is God willing to go to keep his promises? He goes all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross to show you how far he's going to go. That's how committed God is to keeping his promises. Is that a God that you can trust? Is that a God that you can believe in? I say, yeah. That is a God that we can trust. Even if we're slaves and afflicted for hundreds of years, even if we live and die without our hopes coming to pass, that is a God that we can trust. So let's pray, come to the Lord's table, believing in him.